Father, as we learn from your word today, particularly of the Passover, we pray for your continued instruction for our lives, for our hearts. Lord, that in learning these things, we would know you in a greater way and our capacity for worship would increase. And that we would ask through our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the Passover. I was going to tie that with the Lord's Supper. And the Passover takes place in Exodus 12. We get an initial telling of it, and then in the end of it, we get sort of the institution of it. So I'm going to read through the various sections. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, and simply mentioning those two immediately ties everything he's doing to Moses, Aaron, who are the Levites, who are the priesthood. So you're going to get a religious rite, R-I-T-E, coming from those who are qualified to do so. And the month shall be for you the beginning of the month. It shall be the first month of the year for you. God is establishing for them that the Exodus becomes their starting point. In the ancient world, you had a couple different systems for calendars. You could have started in the fall, or you could have them started in the spring. A lot of them were agrarian in nature, which makes sense, starting them by the beginning or the end of harvest. There are some, of course, who would have oriented themselves to the sun and the moon, the stars, that sort of thing, and recognizing when the changes of the season came. But for Israel, the Lord was having them begin in the spring because of the Exodus. The month is, you can say with a B, Abib, mentioned about six times in the Old Testament, all in relationship to the Passover. It does change to Nisan. You see that in, where's that? That's in Nehemiah. Yeah. In Nehemiah and Esther, Nehemiah 2, Esther 3. The name Nisan comes probably from an Assyrian Babylonian origin in the calendar. So it's the same month. It's just they take that name because they're coming out of that context. And that's the name they use currently. So the month of Nisan is kind of our March, April. God is having them set their calendar date now according to this great event. So, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. If the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. So they have a four-day run where they're going to make sure that this lamb or kid goat is actually being cared for, keeping without blemish or any problems. So they're until everyone sacrifices together at twilight. And when you think about the meal itself, it was meant to be a communal meal, so that if a person was by themselves, they were supposed to join in with others, that they were to be able to have this as the people of Israel. By, of course, when they were going to see the painting of the bloods on the doorpost, that they were all within certain homes together as the people. And then in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost, the lintel of the house in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs that they shall eat it. So this is the first Passover. They are to be ready to go. And that's part of the roasting on a fire, because it's simply ready to go. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. They did clean it, but anything else that you would have eaten that from the initial cleaning was included. You shall not let any of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains in the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The verb Passover, kind of a strange sort of thing that they're not really sure the meaning of the word entirely. I mean, doesn't mean it's up for grabs, but it can have the understanding to hop, to leap. So you're going over something without touching it. It can have the meaning to pass by, meaning you spare something, or to save or to protect. The noun version could possibly also mean to save or to limp. So there's a few variations of the root of where it comes from. We use the word Passover in English for the first time, William Tyndale, when he translated into the English for the first time. So that's, in the English parlance, that's where that comes from, the Passover. But the idea is pretty well understood. God is going to either save those who are in the house or to go around them in some way and not bring destruction upon them. So that's the Passover, and that's where the English word comes from, and it would seem that that's at least in some way the original Hebrew word for it. Though at this point, it becomes, when they hear this word, it's the Passover. It means exactly this event. So regardless of its etymology or where it comes from, it becomes associated with and solely with this great event in Israel's history. So questions so far? Yes, sir? Yeah, I think what it's referring to, just how it's speaking of it, is their religious system. So all of it is idolatrous, and he's basically, Egypt is putting their faith and trust in an entire religious system that's bankrupt. And so the Egyptians are going to know that the only living God is God. So it's probably not trying to say, you know, specifically certain demonic forces are being judged, but that an entire system of faith is showing to be wanting. Yes, sir? No, it's everyone who would have been a firstborn. So if you were a firstborn child, yep. So if your birth order was number one, regardless of your age, you were liable for destruction. Yeah. Yeah. It was one of multiple children because he didn't die. So I guess it would be stated in the sense that because Pharaoh didn't die, therefore he wasn't a firstborn because his firstborn did die. Which, it wasn't always the case of in all places of primogeniture, and you also could have had a fatality within a child being born. The firstborn died, and so the next one, you know, whoever died, whoever's born first, even though they didn't live, would still be given the firstborn status. But it isn't say, it's just assumed that's going to be the case. They are to, again, eat it as whole members of society. The entirety of it is to be eaten. And so the questioning comes like, well, why no leftovers? Why is that something not allowed? And in part, it was meant to be something that is shared. It's communal. So you weren't just to have a whole bunch of it for you. It meant that you were to think about inviting everyone that you could under your roof and about how much food it would require. So sharing is a part of the meal. And the other one is to put the importance of it, that it's simply not something like, you know, leftover turkey dinner. Like, we had this great time, and now it's showing the absolute importance of what is taking place. It is putting that this is something that God is doing uniquely, and they're celebrating this unique act of God like nothing else ever. And they weren't to treat it as common. So, in a sense, leftovers is treating this as common. Like, oh, we did that for this, now we're going to do this for this. No, this is entirely different. And it prepares us for the coming of the Messiah. You think about the one lamb. It's to be without spot or blemish, a male lamb or kid goat. And the Messiah is going to come to be the one body who's broken for all. And even in the supper, we symbolically eat together in that same way, referring to this one act of Christ. So everything about the Exodus, of course, is going to look forward from a Christian standpoint to what Jesus is going to do. Yes, sir? Well, when you look at the sacrifice of Isaac, a ram was found in the thickets, and likely it's referring to not a sheep, like a domestic sheep in that same sense. And for them, they were able to use sheep and goats interchangeably. They also had, in modern Israel, they do this as well. The Bedouins will take, I think it's like one goat for about five lambs. They seem to do really well together in that sense. So most of the time when it comes to sacrificial things, there was no distinction made. When Jesus makes a distinction between the kid and the goats, is because it was a ready symbol of something they saw intermixed already. You know, just saying this is what this would look like, this separating out between goats and sheep. They could picture that in a very easy to look at way. But for sacrifices, there wasn't a distinction given. Goats were considered as important to their not just economy, but to their general well-being and welfare for food as lambs. So the same way, almost universally, leaven is used in a negative sense in Scripture, in by Jesus, talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. But then in one parable, it's actually used in a positive way. So that's one of those things that you take something that can be, it can go either way. Its context sort of just determines the validity of how it's being used. So verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, meaning a worship service essentially. On the seventh day a holy assembly, no work shall be done. So you're bookending this together is coming under a worship to the Lord. No work is to be done. What everyone needs to eat must be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the other name for the Passover. It's called Passover, or it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you see both of those used interchangeably in Scripture. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. That's, you know, something that kind of passes by us in a sense when you think about, you know, why so stringent. Why was there such an emphasis placed on no leaven? And the reason initially for no leaven is a part of the fact that they're leaving. The leaven takes time. So he's saying, God is saying, I am bringing about my promises so completely, so fully, you're not going to have time to bake. You're sitting here waiting, eating this preparatory meal, and then boom, you're gone. So there is an act of faith in what God is asking them to do. Now remember, when Moses first came, and he told Pharaoh this, there's an expectation that, oh, he's going to let us go. I'll do a couple things, and away we go. And then, this is not the way it happened. And everyone's mad. Everyone's upset. They are not friendly with Moses and Aaron because there's a long period of things getting worse. And then we see how God unfolds through a course of a fair amount of time for these separate signs to be revealed, that it wasn't just a one and done. So from the start of it to the end of it, a significant period of time goes by. And now God is saying, no, don't get complacent. I'm going now. And now means now. And to show that as an act of faith, they're doing everything on the quick. Again, roasting over the fire, not having any leaven in the food. Leaven, of course, you know, most people would say that leavening makes bread taste better. That's why we use it. So you're using this in a shortened form. And most of the time, they would have a natural yeast process. They also did kind of like a sourdough, a starter bread. And they had to remove all of it from the house. And that's even today in Jewish Passover, where for people who had close neighbors who were Jewish, the Gentiles, they would often, you know, take all take it to your neighbor Bob and give him all the yeast in your house for a week and then get it back at the end. But it's really a statement of great faith. We are going to remove all of this. And part of the rationale for this is for later generations. See how much of this is talking about for the next generation. It wasn't just meant to be a commemoration of this generation. It's you're going to die and others are going to go on. So how are they going to participate in the reality of this? How are they going to enter into, as it were, the exodus to which they're not a part of? Well, they get a whole week of life-changing circumstances to put into their minds and their psyche exactly what God is doing. You're going to alter the way that you live so that you understand in part what God did to this generation that he's doing to multiple generations after that. And we understand that to a certain degree. You think about Thanksgiving and Christmas celebrations, Easter celebrations, where we have these commemorative feasts. We also have commemorative holidays that aren't feasts, Memorial Day, 4th of July, that sort of thing. But this is a commemorative feast. And the way to really sink it in is you're doing something, you're changing an entire lifestyle, all for the purpose of remembering this great act of God, which is defining who they are. So that's a part of it. There's a little bit of a pinch, as it were. You can't just have business as usual. You're going to change your life for a week. You're going to remove all these things. And in this way, you are participating like the first generation, even though you're multiple generations down the road. And that was something they did as the community, as whole families. And you know, honestly, it would have been an inconvenience. So worshiping God often causes us an inconvenience of what we do. And that's a part of what God calls us to live by faith. That doing some of the things that God calls you to do means it's somewhat of an inconvenience at times. Yeah, Sandy. It certainly could. I mean, because they didn't think of leaven as sin because everyone used leaven for food. But what you would understand leaven as being sinful is if you didn't remove it. So the propensity for people to cheat would be very high. And so, you know, leaven would have that association as well for someone who just sort of, you know, didn't quite remove it all, or, well, that's a little too serious, or starting, you know, having to create, not like you went down to the local store and got a bunch of yeast. When you're doing this in a natural way, in a starter way, it's a laborious process. And so to lose that head start once a year, like, oh, this is so inconvenient. So the propensity for cheating would be fairly high. And so I think that's a part of the New Testament's kind of pulling leaven out as a sinful thing because of that, though they use it all the time and it wasn't considered sinful in and of itself, only during the time of unleavened bread when it was required. And interesting, everyone, not just Israelites, everyone in the land. So God is imposing this religious rite on the entire population who are all there. And in verse 21, Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel, the doorpost, with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. The people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron they did. Also, part of that, you remember that God is omniscient. He knows those who are his. So it isn't like they have to put this symbol above the door because God's walking around going, oh, there's one of my people here. It's for them. When you think about the act of this, God clearly knows his people, but it is for the Israelites to understand. There's an outward act of this blood that they are seeing in a very visceral way to really sink in to them what God is doing. That the destroyer, it just says the destroyer, we usually say the angel of death, all we know is whatever God's means for bringing this about is just referred to as the destroyer. It's personified. So whether that was some sort of angelic being or if it's just a personification of how God chose to bring the deaths about through whatever type of sickness and plague, God is overseeing it. He's orchestrating it. But that's all we know. It just says that, the destroyer. And it's a reminder to them, as long as the Passover lamb, that their life comes from death. That the firstborn from the womb belongs to God. They start as a nation from an act of death. He's purchasing them, so to speak. There's a redemption of the firstborn from them. And if any of them walked in unbelief at the time or didn't do or follow through with, they would have, you know, their firstborn children would have died. And there's huge repetition here in the passage. We see the firstborn being killed in 29. We talked about that last week, 29 to 32. And then the Exodus begins. The Egyptians were urgent to send them out. And when they are sent out, God has them sent out through the front door. They're not, you know, you're just a bunch of slaves, get out of here, quickly go out the back. They're going out the front. And they're going out, as we see, blessed with tons of things from the Egyptians. They were urgent. They sent them out of the land in haste. We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound in their cloaks and the shoulders. The people of Israel had done as Moses told them. They'd asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and jewelry. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed this great number to this place. They baked the unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for them. So we'll cover the time period later. And that's what happens. And then the Lord tells Moses that this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is brought for money after you have circumcised him, no foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take of it any of the flesh outside. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation shall keep it. And if a stranger sojourns with you and will keep the Passover, let all of his males be circumcised. Then he may come and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns with you. And they all did that. We see in Deuteronomy there's going to be a change, because it's now centered around the Temple of Jerusalem, and it becomes one of the three feasts where at least the males had to go to Jerusalem for their pilgrimage three times a year. So that is going to change once they become a people in the land. But again, for those who are going to hear the sermon this morning, for those who have already heard it, look at the importance of circumcision as the identity, both religiously and as a national symbol. So how tied this is, circumcision, to who they are and the being able to participate in the actual rites of the church, of the people of God. So a huge amount of repetition, but it's also repetition because it's meant to drive it home to us. That's why we do things and repeat them. How do you memorize large portions of Scripture? How do you memorize and do these things? You repeat it over and over and over again. How do your children learn the things of God? They live in a repetitious way, that these things are extremely important. So a couple things to note, usually comes up. What is referred to as the Seder meal? The Seder meal is the ritual that's practiced today by Jewish people. Seder's, I think it's a Yiddish word. It means to order, something that's ordered, structured. And the meal that we know of today as the Passover, it was only fully developed by the rabbis following the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So once the temple was destroyed, Jewish rabbis sat down and they codified a lot of things. So certainly parts of this would have been already done. It wasn't like they invented something wholesale. But it's two generations removed from Jesus, at least. And its first recordings in 70 AD. So the Seder meal with all the trapping stuff is not what the first Passover looked like, clearly, because they're on the move, or nor the subsequent ones. It's a development. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying in any way that there's anything wrong with that. That's as to be expected. It does mean, though, there are a lot of Christians who participated in Seder meals, and we have to be very careful about trying to take from the Seder to this and trying to make too much of a statement, because in the Christian church, they didn't make a lot of those connections. They made the basic connection of the Passover, but nothing further with the Seder meal, because it wasn't necessary for understanding the Lord's Supper. So sort of kind of in the 70s, somewhere in there, a lot of Americans wanting Jewish heritage, they started this ecumenical move to try to participate in this way. Nothing wrong with that. The difficulty is when you take that and suddenly start giving it more significance than the church ever has, or try to see too much into the New Testament about which cup this was and which thing this was. Well, it was codified two generations after Jesus. So he didn't eat a Seder meal like they do now. There would have been some similar parts, certainly. But just keep that in mind. Jesus is, of course, making an allusion to the Exodus, as he does, you know, the Jewish Passover meal with his disciples. He is saying that I am the Passover lamb. And this is a very new and revolutionary faith from Judaism. It inaugurated Israel into who they were at the start of their history. And Jesus is taking that at the start of the Christian church and inaugurating that to say, this is your Exodus. It's me. So those are very different. He's establishing a very unique ritual that it's not a Christian Seder. It's the Lord's Supper. So if you participate in Seder, fine. But the other part of that is, and here's your cultural sensitivity piece. I got this from two different rabbis, and they wrote this jointly. It was actually in the Christianity Today in 2017. The Seder is uniquely Jewish, born of the Jewish reading of the Torah, shaped by the architecture of our magisterial Purushim and Pharisees and their rabbis, given artistry and beauty through 2,000 years of Jewish experience. Christians best honor their Jewish neighbors to whom they wish to express the love of Christ by recognizing that the Seder meal is the unique spiritual heritage of the Jewish people and respecting it as such. So there are ecumenical moves and things where that's done. Think of it this way. How would you feel if a group of Buddhists got together and did the Lord's Supper as Buddhists? And they're doing everything that we do, and they make sure we did everything the way that we're supposed to do it, there'd be a part of that to be like, that's kind of irritating. Because you're not Christians. Well, we're doing everything you're doing. Well, you're not Christians. Well, in a similar way, there are Jewish people who feel that way when Christians celebrate a Seder. There is certainly overlap of history. There's certainly overlap of tradition. We're closer tied than a Buddhist would be with us, to be sure. And there are probably not a lot of Jewish people that if you are a part of a Seder, they're even going to know or be offended. So I guess you have that going for you. But just at least be aware that if you're around Jewish people and you're having a Seder without an actual Jewish person, they would kind of look at that in a very similar way that we would with somebody else. So not... Again, I've participated, I think I've done one, I've been in one years and years ago, and some of you may have been in several. Wonderful time, be together, share, and you know, do those sort of things. If it's done in an ecumenical way with Jewish people, fantastic. If not, be very careful, and also don't appropriate too much and say, you know, this is where Jesus took the fourth cup or the third cup, or he didn't take this cup, and we are not given those details for a reason. We don't need them. The details were given for a reason, because we do need them. So let's do the things that we're told to do and leave out of speculation the things that weren't included. So, that's all I have to say about the Seder. So, yeah. Not try to beat anybody up, but just keep it where it should be. And when you look at the Passover, of all that is intended to convey, Jesus is appropriating it. It's an incredible thing that Jesus does. He is saying that this whole thing, this paradigm of God's saving act, is centered around me. That this Passover of God's deliverance in this small way is a picture of what I'm going to do in this greater way. That I indeed am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's a transition. And the transition also goes from a bloody rite, which we see in circumcision and in the Passover, to non-bloody rites. Baptism, there's no blood, it's water, used as a symbol of cleansing, and wine as the symbol of blood, and bread as the symbol of the body. There is not an eating of an actual lamb. There's not a putting of blood anywhere, because Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist declares. And so our rite, R-I-T-E, looks to the completed work of Jesus. And the symbols and such have changed, appropriately so, in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, because of who he is. And we no longer do those things. And again, if you are a Jewish person and you're doing those, you have a different... And a Christian, there is a nationality that goes with that. There is a tradition of family. Paul, we're going to talk about this a little bit in the sermon. He has participated in a blood sacrifice at the temple, a rite of purification. They all participated in the Passover. That was a part of who they were and their identity as Jewish people. But once you were into the Gentile world, it's like, no, this is Jewish, that's Gentile. This doesn't make us more spiritual. It just makes us a part of our Jewish heritage. And the parts that have come into the Gentiles makes you spiritual because of Jesus, not because, you know, you're mimicking what we're doing. So, you know, similar way to different countries doing different expressions and things that are part of their ethnicity. If you're Chinese and you celebrate Chinese New Year, fantastic. If you want to participate with that in light of that, you know, do so in an appropriate way. If you're Norwegian and you want to eat lutefisk, change your nationality. It's horrible. Oh, yeah, yeah, the Seder. No. No, because once the temple was destroyed, there no longer is blood sacrifice. That would be very clear. You cannot have blood sacrifice without the temple. And for the replacement of that within Judaism is... your service to God, whether that be through giving of alms, or giving of service, a sacrificial act on your part is what has been given to them as the replacement of any blood sacrifice.
So it's one sentence thing.
The Seder meal is the non-bloody rite of the Passover given to Jews after the destruction of the temple. No. Lent, as you see, the colors change. Lent is 40 days prior to Easter as a preparation taken from Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness and the trials and temptations that he went under. So in part, it looks to the preparation of the heart for what Jesus has done. And that can be done in an idolatrous way. And there are many Protestant reformers, particularly, who abhorred Lent. And even would have probably cringed that, you know, we're acknowledging the season of Lent. But in part because it was a reaction against what turned into, in many cases, with medieval Catholicism as a very idolatrous practice. But the origination of it in the early church was a part of just a preparation. And there are a lot of people who were baptized on Easter. And they took that opportunity as well to catechize, to train and to teach people who were going to be baptized as a preparation. So it was a meditative point of what Jesus has done for us, not a personal sacrifice that somehow is going to merit, you know, good standing. But it was done in that memorial sense. So that can be done rightly, certainly, and it's not a bad thing at all to, you know, spend the time and reflection about your own sin and mortality and what Jesus has done on our behalf. Like anything, it can turn idolatrous, but that's true of anything. But it has nothing to do with the Seder meal for when that took place. As far as I know, I don't remember seeing any connections to that. Yeah. And when you think about the importance to Israel of the repetition of everything you're doing so that later generations are, in a sense, able to participate with the first generation, in that way, when we see the Lord's Supper, we are participating with the first generation as well. With Jesus is with his disciples, do this in remembrance. We are all to do that, looking to that moment. That there is a real participation by God's people in this continual commemorative meal that moves forward through time and history. And so there is a lot of similarity in pieces, of course, because it's biblical themes that God has already established, which are centered upon the person and work of Jesus. So that's not a surprise to any of us. And the Old Testament church, for certainly it was, is a part of the New Testament church. Old Testament believers are saved through the person and work of Jesus, looking forward, just as New Testament believers are looking back. We're a part of the church, the body of Christ. It is through Jesus that all people come to the Father, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile, that everybody must come through the gateway that he's provided. And therefore, the rites have changed. And there's an obstinance, you would say, of those Jewish people who are not believers in Jesus that this actually would speak against, because every time they would celebrate a Passover meal looking for the Messiah, they are speaking against the Messiah who has come. And so it's actually a commemoration of unbelief on their part, as that would be for any culture of people who are not going to acknowledge the person and work of Jesus. Whatever they would celebrate would be, in a sense, a condemnation against the fact that God has brought forth his Son in the fullness of time to bring the light to the whole world. So the Jewish people were a part of that light and heritage, and those who continued with it had all the blessings of that, as you see with the early church. But there has been an absorption into the Gentile world, and we don't have to be Jewish. If you're Jewish, you can keep your ethnicity and your cultural identity, and be Christian. As Gentiles, we don't have to have any of that. And if we take that upon ourselves, it doesn't make us any more special, nor does it make us any more Jewish. So this is something to keep in mind, because there's always a sense that we're always wanting to do something to one-up somebody else. You know, I do this, and I'm more special than you. And there's a sense, what do I need to do to be more spiritual? You're in Christ. You know, believing in the personal work of Jesus is your spiritual act of worship. And you don't become more spiritual than this person because you do these different things. So if the attitude in doing them is that, then that's certainly something to be condemned. That you see that in the book of Colossians. That, you know, the Colossians were actively trying to do and put on extra things to kind of one-up their neighbor. And we have what we have given to show who Jesus is. And that's the things that we do. There are extra things that aren't bad in and of themselves that can be. So it's an issue of the heart. And are not making idols of those things. So there are things that are that which can help us and move us towards faith. Even when you think like the bronze Nehushtan, the bronze serpent that they kept, you know, when they bickered against God and they were struck by snakes and they had a look on the snake, Hezekiah destroyed it because it was being used as an idol. So even an act of God's great kindness and deliverance later is destroyed because God's people are using it wrongly. And we need to be careful of how we do that. and taking on the things that God blesses us with. And you see this even in the Eucharist. Sometimes people would steal the bread, they wouldn't eat it, and they would take it home and they would feed it to like a sick cow or an animal, because they thought that it was a miraculous thing that God would use to heal their something. So that it took on a superstitious, magical, idolatrous tone. Putting the bread in a glass thing and parading it and saying, this is the body of Christ. Well, and people falling and bowing down before that, at least from our standpoint, that's idolatrous. So we have to be careful of how we do that. But there are other things you can do that aren't idolatrous, that show and symbolize the greatness. So there's that fine line of the heart. And we just need to be careful, because it's an easy one to cross over. And the Passover was one that the Jewish people could use as a sense of identity in their Jewishness that actually kept them away from the things of God, even as we can see that with us today. But God initiates and inaugurates Israel as a people that he brings out of Egypt, and all subsequent generations identify with this. And the entire rite of what they do, and even to a point of inconvenience, is done for them to identify as the people that God has redeemed out of Egypt by a mighty outstretched arm. And that carries with them. They blow it a lot in the first generations, but once they go into captivity, the Jewish people really lock down on these things. They really take these as very strong identifiers that many generations before had only simply done and gone through the motions or took advantage of in the wrong way. But once they come back out of captivity, they're much better at following after the Lord and observing the rites that he had given to them. So, questions or comments on the Passover? And I don't have a lot of information on Seder stuff, so if you have to look that up. The shank and the herbs and the things like that, I know a little bit about, but not tons. What I know is Exodus. Well, we'll close this out in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who redeems and delivers wayward people. Father, thank you that you redeemed Israel from their captivity and their bondage. And Lord, how all of that points forward to Jesus. And you have redeemed us from our bondage of sin and death. We pray, Father, that you would continue to open our eyes to that reality, that you would continue to show us, Father, who we are in him. And we bless you that you have provided for us tangible rites that speak to us of our Savior. And Lord, may we use those to our great benefit and growth in grace. And we pray that all through Jesus. Amen.